If you will open to the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel, that's where we'll be this morning as we continue walking verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. Oftentimes from this pulpit, you'll hear me make mention of Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon, as the story behind his conversion, may not be as well known as the many quotes that came from his ministry during the 1800s. But Charles Spurgeon's conversion went something like this. When he was 15 years old, he went on a snowy day to a Methodist chapel. Now, this was long before the days that we are living in, long before the days when the Methodist denomination has embraced theological liberalism. In those days, you could go to a Methodist chapel and you could hear the gospel preached and expounded. So on the snowy day, he makes his way to the Methodist chapel, and because it was so snowy, the preacher who was supposed to preach couldn't make it. So a guy, I don't remember if he was a tailor or a shoemaker or something like that, somebody was called to fill and supply the pulpit, somebody probably among the congregation, and he preached, and he chose for his text Isaiah 45, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." Now, as Spurgeon goes on to recall the story, he says that the man couldn't even pronounce the words correctly. You know, he didn't have much to say, but he said things like this: "This is a simple text indeed. Look, and don't take a great deal of pain. You don't need to go to college to look." And he went so on and so on. He goes on and he says, "Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Look at me hanging on the cross. Look at me dead and buried. Look at me rising again. Look at me ascended into heaven." Spurgeon said that after about 10 minutes, he had exhausted pretty much all that he had to say. But you can see the man's emphasis was on the gospel reality of looking to Christ. Well, at some point during that time, he ends up fixing his eyes on the young man sitting in the gallery, as Spurgeon refers to it, and that was Spurgeon. He looks at him and he says, "Young man, you look very miserable." Spurgeon, when he's recalling the story, he said something along the lines of, "I took for granted that I was in great spiritual despair, but I wasn't used to people looking at me and calling me out from the pulpit." He said something along those lines. You can imagine that. But when he recalls the story, he said, "When he called me out, there was something about the force at which he called me, and something about being called out made me feel something I hadn't felt before." And then the man looking at Spurgeon, Spurgeon recalling the story, says something like, and this man said in a way that only a primitive Methodist preacher could say, he said, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." This man didn't have much to say. Took a text from Isaiah, took a simple verse, and simply said, "Look unto Christ," called out Spurgeon, but then speaking directly to him, what I would presume would be, even in those days, somewhat unusual, and telling him, "Young man, look, look to Jesus Christ and be saved." Right before he said that to him, he even called him out even further. He said, "Young man, you look miserable." And he said something along the lines, "You will continue to look miserable and feel miserable, both now and into eternity, unless you obey my text this morning." So he says this to Charles Spurgeon, and in that moment, the grace of God so worked in Spurgeon's life, new birth happened, faith was given, repentance was granted, and Spurgeon says something like this. He says, "There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved." It's powerful, but it's also simple. A simple message. "Young man, you have nothing to do but look. Look and be saved." Dead religion hates simplicity. Dead religion loves ceremony. True religion loves simple gospel grace. Dead religion loves man-made commandments and traditions. And you're going to see people in our text this morning that Jesus continues to rebuke because they spurned the glorious gospel of grace. We're going to see how they did that in a few layers. But it was the exact opposite of the message that Spurgeon heard that day. A simple gospel message. Simply look to Christ. And what the Jewish religious leaders had done in Jesus' day, and like we mentioned last week, what every other religion in the world at some level has done today, it has created ceremony. pomp and circumstances, in some case outfits of all different kinds, in some cases hats of all different kinds, man-made traditions, man-made rules, and it's created this elaborate system through which you have to travel as though it's some kind of labyrinth so you can make your way to God, when the simple gospel message is this: if you will believe the gospel, if you look to Jesus Christ, you will be saved, your sins will be pardoned in a moment of time, justification will be granted, and you will be a new creation in Christ. Old things passed away, behold, all things become new, and your forgiveness will be granted to you, and it will be as far as the east is from the west, in breadth, and so will your sins. They will be as far as from the east is from the west. But in Jesus' day, the religious leaders did not espouse simple proclamation of God's truth. They espoused man-made traditions and ceremony. Remember last week we saw that as Jesus was speaking, there was a Pharisee who invited him over for an afternoon meal. And Jesus took him up on that. And Jesus went for the meal. And what happened is, as they sat there for dinner, the Pharisees, or this afternoon meal, as they sat there, the Pharisees were astonished. Remember? They marveled that Jesus didn't wash his hands before eating. And again, we said that wasn't a matter of hygiene. It wasn't like Jesus was working at the dump all day and then sat at the table with hands dripping in mud and garbage. This was a matter of religiosity. They created rules that they expected the people to follow, like the ceremonial washing of hands. And it was quite an elaborate system. You didn't just wash your hands. Oh, no, no, no. They had a certain way that you would put your hands into the water, a certain way in which the water would drip down from your hands. It is what dead religion does. It loves ceremony. It loves pomp and circumstance. But as Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees and rebuking them, it doesn't stop with them, because one of the lawyers who is there catches on that he's not just saying, "Woe to you Pharisees." He's advancing this rebuke beyond just the Pharisees, and one of the lawyers picks up on that. And that's where we begin this morning. In Luke chapter 11, verse 45, we read, "Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also.'" Lawyers. The Greek word there is nomikos. The lawyers, in the context of this old covenant system, were people who were experts in the Jewish law. So don't necessarily think of lawyers as you know them today. One of the lawyers who answered Jesus was somebody who is an expert in the Jewish law. To make a distinction between them and the Pharisees, you might say that the lawyers were the people who were interpreting and crafting the ceremonial law and the Mosaic law. And the Pharisees were the primary practitioners of the Mosaic law, if you wanted to make somewhat of a distinction. So, since Jesus was insulting the Pharisees, really just telling them the truth and rebuking them, this lawyer sees, wait a minute, if you're rebuking them, Jesus, you're also rebuking us, because we're the ones who interpret not only the Mosaic law, but we interpret our traditions, and we're the ones who are crafting the man-made traditions. You rebuke us by saying these things. You reproach us also. I'm a little taken back by that statement. Think of the audacity of that. Did this man think himself to be unblameable? Were they hoping that Jesus would shrink back from his reproofs? He says this to Jesus, and ironically, he just gives Jesus an easy transition into another series of woes, this time aimed directly at the lawyers. He was basically telling them, it's not that you are just indirectly at fault, you are directly at severe fault. Jesus spoke the truth. Jesus wasn't like the false prophets of old. The false prophets of old are described like this by the Lord, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23:17. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you." And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, "No disaster shall come upon you." To use other language from Jeremiah, Jesus didn't dress the wounds of his people as though they weren't serious, saying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. Jeremiah 8:11. He told the truth. So is there a lesson for us even in that? That one of the lawyers picks up that he's telling the truth to them and that offends us also. Is there a lesson for us even in that? I think so. I think J.C. Ryle puts it well when he says, he would have us know that the truest friend to our souls is not the man who is always speaking smooth things and agreeing with everything we say, but the man who tells us the most truth. Right? So the person who just agrees with everything you say, the person who offers no offense to the things that you're saying, nobody who tries to correct you when you are blatantly wrong, they are not a true friend to your soul. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus spoke the truth in love, even when it was going to bring backlash. And wait till we get to the end of this chapter. Boy, did it bring backlash. But the right thing to do was to speak the truth and not bury it. So, the lawyer made that statement, open door for Jesus to give a response. And you see the response begins in verse 46. And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So unflinchingly, Jesus addresses the legal scholar and his compatriots with a denouncement of judgment. Woe. In the Greek, on a word-for-word level, it comes across something like this. Listen. And to you, the lawyers, woe. The definite article is there in the Greek. Tois. To you, the lawyers, woe. I mean, Jesus wasn't holding back. He's speaking directly to them, and the direct address in the definite article makes you feel the emphatic nature of Jesus' rebuke. First woe that he gives them in verse 46 is twofold. The first element of it is this: they loaded men with burdens hard to bear. So what they should have been doing is they should have been unfolding the Word of God to the people. But what they were doing instead is they were misinterpreting and misapplying the Word, A, and B, burying the Word of God under traditions. So first, let me start with the first half of that. They misinterpreted and they misapplied the Word of God. They took the law of God, they took the Mosaic law, and they turned it into a ladder by which they were calling men to climb their way to God. By the way, never forget this, every religious system in the world does the same thing at some level. They take the laws of man, or even at worst case, the very law that God gave, and they turn it into a ladder, and they say, if you climb this ladder of commandments, maybe you'll be good enough to get into heaven. They misapplied and they misinterpreted the law. Galatians 3:24. The law was a tutor or a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ so that we would be saved. The law was never meant to be a ladder. The law was meant to be a mirror and an arrow. The law is meant to be a mirror. The law of God, the Old Covenant, all those commands of the Mosaic Covenant are fundamentally meant to let you know you are a sinner. It's a mirror. You're supposed to see yourself, what you really look like. What do you really look like? You are a liar. You are a blasphemer. This is who you are. This is who I am by nature. We are sinners. We are transgressors. And the law of God is meant to slay us in that way, to say you are guilty. But it's also meant to be an arrow. Because we're guilty and we deserve the very judgment of God, which the law shows us we do, the law is an arrow, Galatians 3:24, by which we are supposed to see Jesus. See, so they misinterpreted the law. They turned it into a ladder when it was supposed to be, and it is, a mirror and an arrow. But then they buried the law of God as well. It's not just that they misapplied it and mishandled it. They buried the Word of God under their traditions. To explain this, I'm going to illustrate it using the Old Testament commandment to keep the Sabbath. You go through the Old Testament, you see it quite a few times. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, right? Okay, so how do you interpret that? You're pretty easy, right? What do you not do on the Sabbath? I don't work on the Sabbath. See, it seems pretty easy to us, right? Just don't work on the Sabbath, and then, you know, that's what you're doing. You're not working on the Sabbath, and therefore you're doing a good job as far as avoiding work. Well, not to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. If you look in the Mishnah, which I'm not saying the Mishnah was around in the same way it has come to us in Jesus' day. I think it was prepared a couple centuries later, but it comprises the oral tradition of the Jews, so it probably very well reflects the thinking of the Jews in Jesus' day. Listen to tractate number 7. It's not the entirety of it, it's just a small portion of it. In the Mishnah, of how the Jewish rabbis taught people, you are to obey the Sabbath by not working and doing these things. Ready? The principal acts of labor prohibited on the Sabbath are 40 less 1. They go on, they say, sowing, plowing, reaping, binding into sheaves, threshing, winnowing, fruit cleaning, interesting, grinding, I'll explain more about that in a minute, sifting, kneading, baking, wool shearing, bleaching, combing, dyeing, spinning, warping, making 2 spindle trees, weaving 2 threads, separating 2 threads, tying a knot, untying a knot, sewing on with 2 stitches, tearing in order to sew together 2 stitches, hunting a deer, slaughtering the same, skinning them, salting them, preparing the hide, scraping the hair off, cutting it, writing 2 single letter characters, erasing in order to write 2 letters, building, demolishing in order to rebuild, kindling, extinguishing fire, hammering, transferring from one place to another. These are the principal acts of labor, 40 less 1. Now, without getting burdened by all the details that the Jewish leaders were burdening the people with, do you notice something? None of that is explicitly said necessarily in the scriptures as being ruled out. Something's implicit. Yes, of course, if your job was to, you know, provide, take care of the farmland and you were raising crops, of course, then you wouldn't go sowing as to work on that day to do labor. But this is the problem with that. They created these rules to explain the Word of God, but then they needed to interpret their own interpretations. You see how the Word of God can get buried? Let me give you an example. You just had a long list there. In that list, I'm going to just highlight 2 things. One thing that was outlawed was grinding. And now you might be wondering, okay, they outlawed grinding, so if I grind on the Sabbath, that's a sin. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, you look it up, and the Mishnah tells you, you get some quotes from different rabbis. Said Rabbi Papa, that's really his name, or was his name, to chop beets is the same as to grind. Splitting wood for kindling is the same as grinding. So now you got rules on rules because they're interpreting their rules by giving you more rules to follow. Go on, and you see that I just mentioned before writing 2 letters they said was wrong. If you want to understand a little bit more of what that meant, you can look in the Mishnah, same thing, Tractate 7, and they explain it a little bit. Still embraced by Jewish people today, by the way. This wasn't just for then. They still embrace these things today, which is why you might hear a story occasionally in the news when somebody's house is burning down. Like, for example, like in Brooklyn, I think that happened some years ago. You know, there was an Orthodox Jewish man who was in an apartment building or a house. I'm not even sure how it was, and the house was burning down, and he wouldn't extinguish the fire, and he wouldn't call the fire department because it was against the Sabbath rules, which the Bible never taught, but rabbis were teaching. Well, writing 2 letters together, let's talk about that one. The rabbis taught, if one wrote 1 large letter instead of 2 small ones, he is not guilty of any transgression. But to erase a large letter in the place of which 2 small letters can be written makes one liable for a sin offering. I mean, that's serious stuff. I mean, now you're saying that people have to go offer a sin offering because they're guilty before God for breaking your rules. Not in a mean way, but in an honest way. It sounds a lot like what we were talking about last week, as it pertains, obviously, to all man-made religions, but locally, we might best understand it within the context of Roman Catholicism. And whether it's holy days of obligation or whatever else it is, man-made mandated laws by which they tell you if you do not do these things or if you fail to do these things, you are going to be held guilty before God. It puts a little bit more of a context around Jesus' great invitation, doesn't it? When Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And find rest for your souls. Think of the context of what that would mean for people in those days. Think of what that might mean for you if you're so used to jumping through spiritual hoops. Or if you've come from a religion where you think you have to earn your way to heaven. The gospel beauty is Jesus says, come to me. That's what you do. You, by grace through faith, you believe that He is the only way. You believe that you bring nothing to the table. You believe that He died for your sins and was risen from the dead. You believe Him and you receive the forgiveness of sins. Martin Luther lived his life before knowing Christ in torment, trying to climb the ladder to make his way to God. And again, Martin Luther may have been a great reformer, but I am by no means endorsing him as being a perfect, spotless kind of guy. But when it came to understanding the gospel, God did a great work in his life, and the days leading up to his understanding the gospel made him appreciate it even more. He was a monk, and he labored so hard to try to make his way to God. He said, him in his own words, "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." Ronald Baton, who had written a great biography on Martin Luther, goes on shortly after that point, and he makes this point: "All such drastic methods gave no sense of inner tranquility. The purpose of his striving was to compensate for his sins, but he can never feel that the ledger was balanced." As the story continues, it wasn't until God opened his eyes to the meaning of Romans 1:17 and justification by faith alone that he felt the freedom that came from knowing Christ. In his own words, he said, "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise." Brothers and sisters, before we move on, I just want to emphasize this point. The gospel that we preach is the exact opposite of the false gospel of all the dead world religions of this world. Every world religion in this world, whatever it is, name them all. They are dead religions that will leave you trying to jump through hoops to make your way to God, and none of them answer the most fundamental problem that you and I have. Who pays for your sin? The good news of the gospel is that God said, "You can't climb the ladder. The law was never meant to be a ladder. I'm coming down the ladder in my Son, and my Son is going to be the one who bears your punishment." That is great news. Isn't that amazing news? It is awesome news. That's why it's called euangelion, gospel, good news. Well, the second problem with the first woe was not only that they tied heavy burdens on people, but they themselves wouldn't even touch those burdens with one of their fingers. According to Strong's Concordance, the word used for touch here means touched lightly. So it's like they wouldn't even go near those burdens. Now, how exactly is Jesus meaning that? Is he meaning that like they're loading heavy burdens on the people, but they won't even go near to help the people? I'm sure that was probably happening. But when you look at Matthew 23 and the parallel verses for this, you see Jesus speak about not doing what they do. Oh, they teach a good game, but they don't live a good game. So most immediately in the context, looking at Matthew 23 as well, verse 3, they say and they do not do. I think they didn't even want to touch the burdens that they were giving people, or some they blew loud trumpets for so people can see that they were doing, but they created loopholes or just flat out avoided all the burdens they were putting on people. After all, who could keep all those commandments that they were levying upon people? So there was a big problem of hypocrisy. Their walk and their talk didn't line up together. And I think right there's great application for us. So resist the characteristic of dead religion to have a walk that doesn't match your talk. Right? You're not saved by your walk. You're saved by grace through the gospel. But if you are saved through grace, you will have a walk that reflects that you've been saved by grace. So when Paul says something like this in Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." That's not when you say, "Oh, no, 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 that's not me." I would never want to be somebody who imitates you so that other people can look at me following your example. No, 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 that's not me. I'm way too humble for that. I don't think that's an option that you have. Elders definitely don't have that option, right? 1 Peter 5:3 says that elders, pastors, are supposed to be examples to the flock. Young men, you don't have that option either. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7, Paul urges Titus to teach young men to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine and dignified. Wives don't have that option either. In 1 Timothy 5:10, speaking about widows, but women before they were widows, Paul says to look for women who had a reputation of good works. It's as though they were examples of good works. He gives some examples right in that context, that they washed the saints' feet, that they were hospitable, given to good works. And then I think Paul's instruction to Timothy has application for all of us as Christians. Be examples in faith, in speech, in love, and in purity. Yes, it was said to Timothy, a young man who is called to ministry, but by extension, that definitely has application for all of us, because there are commands like this in Scripture for all Christians. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Therefore, beloved, having been forgiven by grace and not trying to earn anything, walk out your faith. And let your walk match your gospel-centered talk. Jesus moves on to the next woe in verses 47 through 48. He says, "Woe to you," still speaking to the lawyers, "for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and you build their tombs." Here, Jesus appears to be pointing towards a biting irony between the way that the lawyers of his day viewed the prophets of old. He told them, "You build the tombs of the prophets," meaning either literally to commemorate the death of former prophets of old, they built tombs for the prophets, or perhaps more likely, they adorned the current tombs of the prophets. And they kind of created a way in which they would ceremonialize and commemorate the prophets of old. It was their way of saying, we are nothing like our forefathers. Yes, our forefathers may have killed many of the prophets. We are not like them, and we are showing that we are not like them, because we are adorning the burial places of the prophets who had died. Remember, the Old Testament is filled with references to how the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders had slain the prophets. Remember, under the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel, so many prophets were killed that Elijah thought he was the only one left. 1 Kings 19:10, he thought he was the only one left and that they were seeking his life. He wasn't, but that's what he thought. That's how many prophets had been killed. Urijah, the son of Shemaiah, was a man who prophesied in Jeremiah 26 according to the words of Jeremiah the prophet. Interestingly, God ends up sparing Jeremiah in Jeremiah 26. But Urijah, a man who preached the same message of Jeremiah, didn't get spared. He rebuked the wickedness of King Jehoiakim, and he rebuked the fact that the people were living in apostasy before God. And Jehoiakim sent men to try to kill him. He fled and he made his way to Egypt. In Jeremiah 26, you can see all this. Jehoiakim sends men to Egypt. They grab him, they bring him back, and he's killed with the sword right in front of Jehoiakim. Jeremiah 26:23. If you look at Jeremiah 2:30, Nehemiah 9:26, Hebrews 11:27, Acts 7:52, or 2 Chronicles 36:16, you could see an abundant amount of references to the fact that the Jewish leadership lived in this sort of perennial state of apostasy. The history of the Jewish nation was primarily, in many ways, a history of apostasy. So to get the heartbeat of what these men were doing when they were burying and commemorating these tombs, Matthew 23:30, Jesus, putting words in their mouth of what they were thinking, says this, "If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Okay, now here's the biting irony. This is what Jesus is saying in verse 48. when Jesus says, in fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs, it's as though Jesus was saying their behavior wasn't in reality a reflection of love for the prophets of old. Ironically, here's the key word, ironically, it was actually a reflection of their adoration for their prophet-killing forefathers. They were doing it, trying to make men think, we honor the prophets of old. And Jesus is saying, the biting irony is, it's actually a reflection of your agreement with your prophet-killing forefathers. Any application for us there? Anything for us to kind of gather from that? I think so. I think there is. If a man esteems dead Christians more than living Christians, might be a big problem with his supposed spirituality. Might even stretch that a little bit more like I'll do in a minute, but I'll illustrate that for you. In one of the churches where I served, I happened to meet a man, I think on three occasions, maybe two within a church meeting and one outside of a church meeting. And this man had arguably the most extensive library that I had ever known. The amount of books that this guy had and his love for sound doctrine of ages past was flat out incredible. I mean, this guy had Puritan books galore. This guy had more books than I could. I don't even know where and how he had all the books that he had. He loved it. But he didn't love Christians in the present. And his family life was a mess, to say the least. There was this irony. It's as though he kind of affirmed his supposed spirituality by saying, oh, I love those men of the past. Thomas Brooks, oh, he's a mighty man, yes. Oh, Charles Spurgeon, everybody's got to love Charles Spurgeon. Start throwing off names of powerful preachers from ages past. Richard Baxter, yeah, awesome man of God. Richard Sibbs, yeah, just start naming him. William Tyndale, love him. But when it came to actually loving the body of Christ in the present, the man was completely disconnected from the local church. He fell into the deception that so many people in our culture fall into, to just say, it could be me and Jesus, home on my couch perennially. It's a lie. If you honor dead Christians, but you don't love living Christians, if you are connected to dead Christians, but you're not connected to living Christians, you probably have a dead spirituality that is masquerading itself as a living one. Now I'm going to apply this. I'm going to apply it a little bit further. If you esteem distant Christians more than you esteem present Christians, you might have the same problem on a different level of the spectrum. Right? People who just love preacher so-and-so. People who just love their TV family ministry. You know? But just don't really love the local church. And just don't love it. They're not really loving anybody, not really connected to the local church. But they love, and you can name the preacher, right? You could just name, like, people have their different groups, right? They'll name so-and-so, whoever. Now, if you are more connected to distant Christians than you are to present Christians, the love of Christ has probably not been shed abroad in your heart, or there's some serious repenting that just needs to go on. So I think that's how we could apply that to us. Now, it gets a little bit more complex going forward. Jesus gives some powerful words here in verses 49 through 51. He talks about what they did and the woe that he gives them in verses 47 and 48. But look what he says in verses 49 through 51. Therefore, in light of what he just said, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Which is what happened. So the wisdom of God said this. By the way, this isn't in Old Testament wisdom literature, like Proverbs or Job or Psalms. This is something that God said in his own heart. The wisdom of God said, Jesus is letting us know, God said, I'm going to send them prophets and apostles. Wasn't a surprise to God that some were going to be killed and some were going to be persecuted. But why did God do this? Look at the mystery of God's judgment. That, you could think so that, or because, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, the one to whom Jesus was speaking. from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. This statement emphasizes the mystery and the wisdom and the sovereignty of God's judgment. So what's going on here? Remember in Genesis 15, verse 6, God had promised Abraham that his descendants in the fourth generation would come back into the land of Canaan. Big deal in the Old Testament, right? Your descendants, they're going to come into the promised land, which is Canaan. God told Abraham, it's not happening until four generations later. Why? Second half of verse 6, Genesis 15. Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In the mystery of God's sovereign determination and judgment, God said, I'm not bringing my people into the promised land, not only because it's not my time to do it yet, but it's not my time to do it yet, in part because they haven't filled up the cup of iniquity. When they fill up the cup, and everything that they're going to keep doing, every bit of truth that they're going to keep spurring, is going to build up the cup of iniquity. As they continue to do that, it's going to prepare the way for when the threshold of forbearance ends. It's the mystery of God's judgment. So what God was doing in ages past, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, and I'll make a point about that in a minute, but grab the main theme. What God was doing, He was basically saying, as the nation collectively spurs the word of the prophets, as the nation is continually given over to apostasy, even when revival comes, apostasy follows soon after. God in His wisdom was doing it in such a way, and He was storing up wrath temporally for the day of temporal wrath, when His Son would come. And when His Son would come, who was the embodiment of all the truth that was spoken in all of the Old Testament, and when they spurned the Son of God, who was the embodiment of all truth, and then spurned the apostles that the Son set forth, they nationalistically, the nation of Israel, were going to receive a judgment that was a cumulative judgment for the nation that was going to be an utter catastrophe, temporally speaking. The cup reached its max, and the threshold was crossed with the great transgression of murdering the Son of God and the prophets of the Son of God. And then in AD 66, it began. The Jews began a rebellion. Lord willing, we'll talk about this more in our study of the Gospel of Luke. They began a rebellion against Rome. And that rebellion did not go well. The whole rebellion was put down time and time again. Yes, they killed their share of Romans along the way, but it couldn't compare with the disaster that came their way. The disgusting description of all the atrocities that occurred within the walls of the city of Jerusalem as they were besieged by the Romans is atrocious. It makes Deuteronomy 28 look fulfilled over and over and over again. And finally, in AD 70, the walls came down and the temple was destroyed shortly thereafter. And the estimates of how many Jewish people died in that generation, the generation to whom Jesus spoke, on the low end, hundreds of thousands, several hundreds of thousands. On the high end, into the millions. Jesus was telling the truth. And He said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, yet alone His blood, yet alone the blood of the apostles, it was going to be required of that generation. Should make us tremble at the sovereignty of God's wisdom in administering judgment. But I'm going to say one thing by way of a note here. It says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Abel we get. Abel, first martyr in the Bible, is killed by his brother Cain, Genesis chapter 4. But who is Zechariah spoken of here? I'm going to give you the two suppositions that people make, and I'll tell you what I think. Okay, the first supposition that you'll see a lot of people make, perhaps even the majority, they think it's Zechariah, who is the son of Jehoiada the priest. This Zechariah was killed by Joash. He rebuked the king again for his wickedness, and then the king had him killed in the temple courtyard. So a lot of people say, well, I think what Jesus is saying, that He's going to demand the blood of all the prophets from Abel all the way till that Zechariah, because in the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book. And his death, Zechariah, is the last death of a prophet in the Old Testament. A to Z kind of thing. I get that. I can see why people would think that. Except for the fact that in Matthew 23, we see Jesus refer, it looks to be exactly the same person, to this Zechariah as Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, in Matthew 23:35. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, was the prophet Zechariah, who wrote the prophetic book of Zechariah. Therefore, although it doesn't fit as nicely as saying, oh, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles in the Hebrew Old Testament, I don't think there's any reason for us to dismiss the words of Jesus when he says it's the son of Berechiah. And don't forget, Zechariah came after post-exile, so it gets towards the end of that Old Covenant time, even though he wasn't the last prophet. Bit of biblical apologetics for those of you who are interested right there. But now we get to Jesus' last woe that he speaks to the lawyers. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered. So the people should have been served by these religious leaders. The people should have been served by their instruction. Instead, all they were providing was obstruction. They were blocking people off from truth. How? They removed the key of knowledge. What does that mean? I think contextually what that means is they removed the Word of God. And they overshadowed it or they misinterpreted it. And by extension, they removed the key of knowledge, who ultimately is Jesus. They didn't want him in their midst. Jesus, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So these religious leaders who were supposed to be unfolding the Word of God to people buried the Word of God and mishandled the Word of God. And took away the key of knowledge. Those who were entering in, perhaps to use language from the New Testament, those who were not far from the kingdom of God, they were obstructing. That's been so common. I'm going to apply that to us. That's been happening throughout history. William Tyndale translated the Bible from Greek to English. The people had versions of the Bible, obviously, before, but he took it from the Greek and he translated it into English for the people, and he got burned at the stake for his trouble by the Roman Catholic Church. Think about for how many years the Roman Catholic Church wanted the Mass to be said in Latin. So rather than having the Word of God before the people, the Word of God was obscured from the people. But let's make it more personal. How many moms and dads in our land have kept their sons or daughters from going to local Christ-centered churches, fearing that they would get too connected or fearing that they would get too committed? How many pastors spend so little time expounding the Word of God and spend so much time either telling stories after stories after stories, making joke after joke after joke, or in some cases just aimlessly jumping and running around? What are you doing when you're doing that? You're removing the key of knowledge, eyes on the text, expounding the Word of God. So it can happen. It can happen to us. Think about people before you knew Christ that perhaps you obscured in your ignorance, right? I can think about that myself. By the grace of God now, having been opened up to the gospel, let us not be like that at all. Let us not be door closers, as it were. In our behavior and in our deeds, let us be proverbial door openers. Yes, it's only God who can save a life. Yes, it's only God who can grant new birth from above. Yes, it's only God who can grant grace to believe and faith to repent. Yes, it's only God who could do that. But He doesn't deny the means of us being gracious instruments in His hands. And let us embrace that awesome calling. Passage closes with these two verses. And as He said these things to them, quick note, I'm going to read that again with the oldest manuscript's rendering. You'll see in your New King James Bible, there's a footnote right there. So I'm going to, after reading that to you, I'm going to read to you the oldest manuscript's rendering because I think that's probably more accurate. So, and when He left there, instead of what we see in the beginning of verse 43, and when He left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail Him vehemently, and to cross-examine Him about many things, lying in wait for Him and seeking to catch Him in something He might say, that they might accuse Him. They didn't receive the instruction that Jesus was giving. They took the posture of predators. The language that's used in verse 54, the language of lying in wait and to catch, is hunting language. Rather than receiving the gracious rebukes of Jesus, they took the posture of predators and they saw Jesus as prey. They fulfilled, if you will, Amos 5:10, which said, they hate Him who rebukes at the gates. Speak to us smooth things. Give us promises, right? We live in a Christian culture that is addicted to promises. Just tell me promises. Promises, promises, promises. That's all I want to hear. Give me promises. No, full counsel. Promises and rebuking truth. We need it all, every one of us. They hated him who rebuked at the gate. And they wanted to kill him. It's not always easy to speak truth. And sometimes when you speak truth, it may incur more trouble than you even realize. Jesus realized it. I have one application for us as we close today. Having affirmed the gospel at the beginning of this message and the reality and the need of the gospel and how the gospel is so beautiful and so contrasted with dead religion, I'm going to move right now to an application for all believers. And the application is simply this. It's a simple one. Be teachable. After all this, they sat there for a meal with Jesus. And they were not teachable at all. It's like the words went in one ear and out the other, only to the exception that they just fueled their animosity towards Jesus. You want to be teachable. Proverbs 29, verse 1 says, "Whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." I mean, these men are a paradigm for you and I to say, Lord, even if I'm not them, and even if I'm not trusting in works and man-made traditions, and I love you, I don't want to have that character trait in me as a believer like it was in them. I want to be teachable. I want to know that the person who loves me most isn't going to be the person who just encourages me. The person who loves me most isn't the person who just says, sure, sure, sure. It's going to be the person who says, sure, but also, don't forget, the Word of God says this, and you have to put that first, whatever the context may be. So thank God you are here today, and you got to hear a message about living religion, as it were. A living gospel, because there's a living Savior. Do not put your trust in your works. Dead works, as they're described in Hebrews. Don't put your trust in any man or any man-made system. Put your trust in the one who was the God-man, Jesus Christ. And then, as a son or daughter of God, embrace teachability. May that be the posture of you as a disciple all the days of your life. With that being said, let's pray for God to bring that about. Father, I thank you for how in one passage of Scripture we could ponder different depths of who you are. I thank you that in one sense we could ponder great, simple grace. Great grace that cost you your Son being slain on a cross and enduring the fullness of your wrath. Thank you for that grace. I pray, Father, for everybody in this room. I pray that every eye would be lifted to the cross, as it were. That every eye would look upon Jesus and live. Even as Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and then shortly after he used that illustration, as it were, from the book of Numbers, where Moses lifted a brazen serpent in the wilderness, and the people looked to the serpent and were healed. Father, may we continue to extol Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May He be lifted up, and may you have people set their eyes upon Him and be spiritually healed of all of their iniquities. Oh, Father, may it be. And Father, I pray that you would continue to just strengthen your church. And I pray, Father, that you would protect us from the errors that we see so prevalent in the Pharisees and lawyers. Lord, we don't sit in the seat of the scornful, but we do learn from their ill behavior. And we say, Father, I pray that you would help us to be disciples, learners. And then, Father, I pray that you'd give us all, every one of us, teachable hearts, Lord. May we not be stiff-necked like those spoken of in Proverbs 29. May we be ones who are willing to embrace instruction from your word and obviously from the people that you've put around us, Lord. So may it be. We thank you for this morning. Oh, thank you for your word. My simple prayer is this, Lord. I pray that you would bring forth much fruit. Comfort, yes, where comfort is needed. Edification, where that is needed. But Father, let the Spirit bring forth a harvest of righteousness, even as we considered your word this morning. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.